Okay, hundreds are making their way up into the balconies and all, so let's get ready to worship this morning in all the facets of worship. I love the first Sunday of each month because it's a Sunday that which we involve ourselves in the communion also. So let's prepare ourselves for a morning of worship. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your word. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the assembly that your Son set up before departing from earth, for believers to assemble themselves for the worship of you. So, Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian?
Number 113 is Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?
Okay, thank you. As we enter April, we enter close to the Resurrection Sunday. I hate the E word. The older I get, the more I hate it. But that's the way it is. I'm not going to be able to change all of the greeting cards and stop them from being published. So our theme will be the resurrection, the crucifixion resurrection. Someone asked if I were going to compete on Tuesday night, get Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected by Resurrected Sunday. And I said, no way. He's going to have to hang on the cross a while, while we go through. And right now, were at the point where they're trying to offer him some cheap wine and frankincense to drink, but he'll refuse it. Okay. Let's see. This morning is communion. We know that. How are things going with the youth program?
Outstanding.
Yeah. Oh, wow. Well, good. Yeah. Yeah. James said it was good, and Tish and Leslie and Jerry said it's good, and.
You're not going to tell them you couldn't find the theater.
You're so pathetic. You're so pathetic. I challenge anyone to go north on 75 and find the 121 cutoff. It's not there. Good grief. But it isn't there. I mean, after you go under all those overpasses, you'll see 121 way up there. How do I get way up there? To get off and get down on it. So that'll be good. Now, will they, after they see it, the next time we all talk about things, and it'll be good. That'll be very good. And I understand, like, the giving the clarity of the gospel can be talked about, and somebody laying on the street dying, you can make it very clear. And so.
One other thing we're doing with the youth on Good Friday, we're going back to the apartments in Plano.
Oh, good.
The Good Friday. We're going to have to change all the
laws. No, don't do that.
We're going to have the VBS on Good Friday. The kids are out of school, so a lot of them will be around, just hanging around with the parents. Most of the parents will work.
Yeah.
So,
very good.
Just try to corral those kids back in there. And that's been a really amazing place. DeAndre, one of our young men.
Yes.
He's brought a couple of his friends now, and that, I mean, just.
I'm sure you and I are like-minded. If one person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, my goodness, it's worth the whole thing.
Absolutely.
Now, do y'all give food and things? Do y'all have any kind of refreshment?
We just, refreshment.
Who pays for that snack?
Comes out of our ministry.
Okay, very good. All right.
We're selling flowers to raise money.
And how's that going?
Pretty good.
Pretty good.
Yeah.
Could be better. Have we turned in ours? Okay.
Yeah. Now it's really
getting better.
Oh, Cameron, how's everything down at Aggieland?
Going good.
Going.
Final stretch.
Final stretch. Very good.
Just being in prayer that I finish strong.
All right. Very good. Okay. I pray for your schooling, but I also pray for your machine riding. Your motorcycle riding. That's good. Okay. All right. Any prayer requests that we need to be made aware of? Yes, sir.
A little girl named Harlow. She's 18.
Named what?
Harlow. She's 18 months old. She's been in ICU last week. Doctors are trying to figure out why she can't keep up her blood pressure. They're worried about her right hand. Swollen.
Eighteen months.
They're trying to get her off the drugs now to see if her body will sustain her own blood pressure. It's real low.
Okay.
80 or 40 or something like that.
It's really tough on her parents. We'll be in prayer for them.
Young parents, early 30s. So,
over 30 is young when you're a grandpa, isn't it? Yeah.
Her age is in the middle of my suit.
Bev, how's what are y'all calling him?
Archer.
Yeah, how's Arthur doing? Arthur, I can remember Arthur. Good grief.
Archer,
how's Archer doing?
He's great.
All right, Mom and Dad doing okay? Good. All right, good. Let's see. Yes.
I've got another one.
Good, good. We put our guilt on ourselves, and we'll be. What's her first name?
Elizabeth. The mother's name that passed away.
Opal.
They didn't have a great relationship. That's another thing that bothers Elizabeth. She wishes that it had been better. It was strange.
Well, we'll pray that this causes Elizabeth to open her eyes to some areas of truth.
Exactly.
Not overreact, but just respond in a proper and healthy way. Good. Thomas, how you doing? Good. What's going on?
No much. She's really doing well. We go on Friday the 18th. Yeah, that's why we can't do the BBS because for a monthly checkup.
Yeah.
And so it will have been a month since he's been off the immunosuppressive. So I'm real anxious to see those labs. I'm sure the way he's looking and feeling, things are holding. So that means he won't have to have that long infusion that he normally gets. He'll just keep going, check his labs, they'll examine him, and probably
not. Very good. Let's continue to be in prayer, people. Be in constant prayer for Thomas and Rick and Terry at this time. Yes, sir.
I think these prayers are working because Thomas got a picture with Jason
Lee. Yeah. Is that an answer to prayer? All right.
You gotta start praying for me more.
Very good. I like that. That's so good. I tell you, you've never been to a prayer meeting until you go to the prayer meeting at Tucson Bible Church. I mean, they have more fun. They fan out a list, and pray, but people don't even talk to each other. You're talking to God, and somebody say, "He's already answered that. That's already been taken care of." And oh, okay. And then, I mean, they're just so relaxed. And so true in their prayer request. God is real. God is true. The prayer meeting is effective, and they take it very seriously. But they just have a wonderful, fun time with their prayer meetings. That's very good. Okay. Yes.
No prayer just made me Thanksgiving. You know, it was this time 3 years ago when Thomas was in that coma, we were all praying.
Wow.
And so
yeah.
I just reflect.
That was a wonderful day, Thomas. We were all, you were in the IC, and we were all out in what we call a lobby out there and had a prayer time. It was really good. And so God answered the prayers. Any other prayer requests that were not? Yes. Let's continue to be in prayer. Yeah. Wow. All right. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
I have a friend out there in the country.
I thought you were going to ask us to pray for your cows.
To keep them in. Travis is going in for some serious back surgery.
Boom. So Jerry really wants us to pray for Travis. All right, we do. Yes, Jerry.
My boss, Randy, his mother broke her pelvis, and just one thing led to another. Now she has to arrange her to go to the hospital on Friday. And Randy himself is wheelchair bound because he's paralyzed.
Wow. Yeah.
So please pray. Last time we prayed for him, and somebody from nowhere just kind of pushed his wheelchair.
That's what you always hope to, somebody with some kindness. that'll help in those kind of cases. And, you know, he were some 20-year-old hot-looking lady would have no problem. But the man like that, and people walk right by him. So, yes.
And she's
kind of
really bad wrong with her back.
The back.
And she's
kind of
down.
Okay.
She's walking
with MRI tomorrow. Let's be in prayer for Wanda. Yeah. What is your boss's name?
Randy.
And what's the...
I don't know his
birthday. Okay. All right. We'll be in prayer. Don't worry about the crying. I like that. That's all right. I'll take that as amens. And that'll be all right. Okay. Now, if we had a whole room full of them, I don't know. But we can take Archer, and that'll be fine. Any other prayer requests? The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one, first of all, who has received Jesus Christ by faith in Christ alone, and one who understands how to be filled with the Spirit by faith, because it is the Holy Spirit who inspires us, directs us, convicts us, and what to give, how much to give, and where to give it. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this humble assembly. We thank you so much for the outreach that you've given to us on the internet, young people, missionaries, right here in our own assembly. Father, we pray that you will receive the money that we're about to give, that you'll continue to use this assembly in the spreading of the Word of God. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. West Tuttle, James Webb, and Judith. Thank you very much. Okay, first of all, does anyone not have Daniel Continued, a very creative title? We worked hard on that title. Does anyone not? So we need one. Can somebody give me one in the back? Brian, can you get one in the back? I appreciate it. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. So everyone has, will have in a moment, Daniel Continued. We're in chapter 11, and then chapter 12, and then we'll ended a wonderful study in this great book. And let's begin with a word of prayer. This book requires a great deal of prayer to grasp all the riches that are here. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inspiring Daniel to write this great book. And then, Father, we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit protecting it, preserving it through history. We thank you for the Holy Spirit in guiding the compilation of the books that would be in the Bible for the book of Daniel and in protecting it through the church age. But in spite of all of these ministries of the Holy Spirit, we now call upon Him to illuminate, to open our eyes to the truth that is herein. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now before we go on into the book of Daniel, chapter 11, the rule of the Greeks, which is the next thing we'll be looking at. What is the involvement of Israel in these years? There's one thing I want to cover, and that's about the flow of Israel in all of this time period. And let's see. Okay. Three more kings arise in Persia. Those three kings are Cambyses and Pseudo-Meredes, and the third is Darius Astapus. Now, people, don't get bored. This is the Word of God. God gives us this information for a very important reason. So let's take a look. You're learning not history alone. You're learning about your God. Your God is so powerful that He can tell what is going to happen in the future in minute detail. And that's what these three kings are. But let's take a look what's going on in Israel during this time frame. Zechariah lived, writer of the scripture, from 520 to 490 B.C. The prophet Haggai, writer of this book of the Bible, 520 to 505 B.C. Zechariah, 520, 490 B.C. The Jews have started to return to Jerusalem under Cyrus in 536 B.C., which is where we left off last week. Restoration of Jerusalem began in 517 B.C. The end of the 70-year captivity with the rebuilding of the temple. For the record, in 509 B.C., the Roman Republic was founded. That has nothing to do with what we're studying right now. Just keep your mind focused on the historical flowing events. In 444 B.C. came the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Many Jewish men were high up in administration in the Persian Empire. Daniel was second in command at various times. Nehemiah was in the group of royal advisors in the Persian Empire. Nehemiah's brother Hananiah was a member of the royal advisors. So, while God is working out His plan among the Gentile nations, He is also working out His plans for the chosen people of Israel. That's why I just wanted to bring into focus what's going on there. Now, let's go back. Daniel 11:2. And now I will tell you the truth, written in the book of truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise. Those are the ones we studied. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now, before I even get there, what's important about that? Why does the Holy Spirit mention that? Because people, the Greek Empire is going to be very important to the future of Israel. Very important. So he's just giving you a clue. They're now going to be greatly stimulated. When this was written, Greece, where's that? Who cares about it? But by the time it comes in history, the time of Philip and his son Alexander, it's going to be very important in history. So the reason that God put that in, He's building up the history of Israel, what's getting ready to happen. All right, this fourth Persian king was one of the most famous in history, Xerxes. Now, some of you may now think, well, I've never heard of Xerxes. Well, you know what you just said? You haven't read the book of Esther. He is the king during the book of Esther. So Xerxes assumed the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire in 486 B.C. and ruled until 465. We assume by now Daniel is gone, and because he was in his 85-90 in 439. And so here he is now, or 539, but 486, he will rule until 465. Now, why is this mentioned in the Word of God? For two reasons. First, this is the Xerxes who brought a Jewish girl named Esther into his royal court. We'll have to study Esther someday, and it's going to offend some of you. Some of you are not going to like it. Esther did things that even the queen would not do before. And that's to dance erotically for the king. Esther did it. And it's a tough book for a lot of people if they understand the truthfulness of it and what the book is about. But this is the Xerxes who brought Esther into his royal court. The book of Esther occurred during the reign of Xerxes. Xerxes was used by Haman to try to get rid of the Jews in the Persian Empire. The demon prince of Persia wanted to exterminate all the Jews, but the guardian angel of Israel, Michael, protected them. I'm assuming a lot of you know the story of Esther. and how the plot to destroy all of the Jews and all the things that happened in that wonderful book. And that's what the book's about, God preserving the Jews. Okay, secondly, Xerxes the First raised what is believed to be the largest army in history to that date, 1 million, to move against Greece. And therefore, the end of the verse says, aroused the whole empire against the realm of Greece. He raised this powerful army to go against Greece. But he will be defeated. Now, what is significant here is that in the future, to Daniel, a Persian king, Xerxes, will move against a country at the time of Daniel was hardly known, Greece, and Greece will become powerful. And what is important is that the Greeks never forgave the Persians for invading them, and this is why why Alexander the Great will move eastward against Persia, driven by hatred and revenge against Xerxes and what Xerxes did. And a mighty king will arise, verse 3, not 7, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. So we move from moving against Greece, now we move to Greece. This, of course, is Alexander the Great. One thing, let me just encourage you. It's really interesting now, if you understand more and more of Daniel and the Persians and the Greeks and what's going on, to watch movies that are about Alexander and about all of this time frame. I liked it because there was a lot of killing going on. But now if you can grab hold of the history going on, it really is intriguing to see your God at work. Your God in control. When Alexander hits, I think he was wounded 23 or 4 times in all of his campaigns. Never killed in the battle. Led all the battles. He didn't stand back and led them. And was wounded several, many times. And always victorious. And I'll come to his death in a moment. Okay. We've studied the military feats of Alexander. Page 4. But I want you to see how God uses the volition of man, even unbelievers, as to the all-important praise, and do what he pleases. Wherever Alexander went from victory to victory, from country to country, he imposed the Greek culture on all the people he conquered. Now, Alexander was determined that Greek would be the language of the world. Unbeknownst to him, Alexander was preparing the world for the spreading of the gospel. If it had not been for Alexander, the languages of the world, being varied, would have been so diverse. It would have made it so difficult for the gospel to spread so quickly. The New Testament is literally written in Alexander Greek. And here he is in Daniel's vision. The Alexandrian Greek, he picked out what is called a common Greek that he could give commands and orders that no matter what your heritage was, what your language was, you could quickly grab what he was saying. It's called common or Koine Greek. It's the Greek that the New Testament is written in. Okay? Now, verse 4. A rise and fall of Alexander the Great. Alexander was marching his army around the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Great Sea. Remember in Daniel earlier, talked about the Great Sea. Now, James told me he had a picture of Alexander the Great. And I asked him if that was made with a Brownie or a digital. And he said, oh, it was a digital camera. And there's a picture of Alexander the Great. Okay. After a prolonged but successful siege of Tyre, Alexander moved eastward toward Jerusalem, around the Great Sea. And a strange yet wonderful event occurred as he approached Jerusalem. Now let me just share this with you. This is powerful stuff. The historian Josephus relates what happened as he came near Jerusalem. It's been confirmed by other secular writing. As Alexander approached the city of Jerusalem, the high priest, dressed in their finest garb, came out and met him. Not an army, not a lot of presents, the high priest. Quoting Josephus, "For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself, and adored that name after he greeted the high priest. First, this was an astounding thing. Everywhere Alexander went, as he conquered the world, except people greeting him. But when he came to the state of Israel, a most unusual thing happened. Alexander came to the Jews, and he greeted them first, instead of them greeting Alexander." To further see God's working in history, Josephus continues, "The Jews did also all together with one voice then greet Alexander and encompass them to comes to about, whereupon the kings of Syria," who were now joined Alexander, "and the rest of were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind." What's this great man doing catering to these Jewish priests? "However, one of them alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all the other countries adored Alexander, he should reverse things and adore first the high priest of the Jews." Now listen to this. "Alexander replied, 'I did not adore him, but that God who had honored him with the high priesthood. For I saw this very priest in a dream.'" Now remember, before you write that off, Nebuchadnezzar's having dreams. Darius is having dreams. Daniel's having dreams. God uses these. Okay. "I saw this very priest in a dream, in this very clothing, when I was in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, this priest exhorted me to take no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians." God would give it to them. "Whence it is that, having seen no other in that particular clothing, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, that all things will succeed according to that is in my mind." And when he had said this to Pyramid Nito, the Syrian that came to him, and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city, and when he went into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God, God of Israel, according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priest. Continuing a little later, after Alexander's party, went into the temple, and as they offered the sacrifice, then the priest came out and opened the scroll. The scroll is the scroll of Daniel. And turned to the book of Daniel. And when the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of Persia, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day, he called them all out and bade them ask him favors. Now, secular world doubts this, but what cannot be doubted is that the things you're getting ready to read occurred in history. Take a look. They pleaded with him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of the Jews and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. This so that the Jews would be able to observe the seventh year rest and not producing anything. See, they might have learned their lesson. Remember, they were 70 years captivity because they ignored 70 years of observing the 7 year Sabbath. Okay? letting the land lie fallow, which would mean that they would not have anything to pay the tax with on the seventh year. Alexander granted all that the Jews desired, and when they entreated him, the idea is, well, we got away with that one, let's see if we can push it. And when they permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws, also he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves into his army on the condition that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his war. It's been estimated that thousands, plural, Jews were in Alexander's army as he went into Persia and went on over to India. Okay, some observations. Many liberals do not believe Josephus's account, especially about the dream and about all that occurred in Jerusalem. But it cannot be denied historically that Alexander was totally different with the Jews than with any other people. Also, he kept his word about their paying no taxes in the seventh year and about those who served in his army, they could observe their own laws. So Josephus explains all these changes in Alexander's actions. So you just have to understand something happened that Alexander did do these things, and Josephus' account accounts for that. Also, this gives us further understanding as to why God gave this information to Daniel in his vision. It would later be used to honor their God. Think about it now. He told them that there'd be a Greek who would come and rule and beat the Persians, all of that. But that he would later, and that is at the time of Alexander the Great, be used to honor their God and to honor the Jews. Also note, they partly learned from the 70 years captivity in keeping the Sabbath year. And also, Alexander's favorable treatment to the Jews sets the conditions for what is going to happen in the following verses. Okay, verse 4. But as soon as he, Alexander the Great, had arisen, great empire in history, in the shortest time in history, the height of his empire, he died in 323 B.C., just under 33 years. He conquered all the developed nations around the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, and this is where his empire for any further movement eastward would not have been of any significance to biblical prophecy. Why did it end there? It's been important to biblical prophecy. Now, what happened to his empire is of extreme importance to Israel. Extreme important to Israel. His kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Chapter 8. Now, the four points of the compass, chapter 8, his empire is divided into four parts by four of his generals: Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander, who we didn't put in here, though not to his own descendants. The Bible says it, but not to his own descendants. That's very important. How accurate is the prophecy of God down to the fine points? Let's take a quick look at how much is involved in this little line of scripture in verse 4. First, Alexander, a genius, had a brother named Philip, who was probably a half-wit. Now, I explain that, but that's the way it went. But Alexander also had a powerful and aspiring mother named Olympia. Now, Philip, Alexander's father, was assassinated just before Alexander took his army into Persia, against Persia. Okay, well, Olympia was afraid that the half-wit brother, that's her son, might try to assume the empire, so she poisoned him, eliminating him. Alexander had a wife named Roxana, and she was pregnant. She's a Persian woman, and she was pregnant and bore Alexander a son after Alexander died. She named him Alexander, but a different middle name, so he was not Alexander Jr. He would have been the legitimate heir to Alexander the Great's empire. Now, Olympia was so determined, remember, she's got her mindset, she planned that she and Rosanna would hold Alexander's empire together, the two women would hold it together, until Roxanna's son reached an age where he could assume rulership. Well, what's happening in history? Some high-ranking generals had other plans, so they killed Olympia, Roxanne, and younger Alexander. So that's how you solve your problems, just murder. This was the end of the heirs of Alexander, and the prophecy of Daniel 11:4 came about just as prophesied by God. I just thought I'd give you a little information on what it took to get that prophecy to work. In fact, Alexander the Great did not name anyone to inherit his kingdom. He said, to the strongest, who turned out to be the four great generals of Alexander's army. Okay. Daniel's vision deals with Israel. What affects Israel? Now look what it says in the scripture. Nor according to his authority, which he willed, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. That is, besides his descendants. Now, look back at verse 3. Speaking of Alexander, as he pleases. Now, in this passage, he cannot do as he pleases. That's what our passage says. Nor according to his authority. Not according to his authority. He cannot do as he pleases, people. He thinks he can. God is in control. Not man. Control by man is an illusion. Even for Alexander and his mother Olympia. Alexander died in 323. Prophesied in Daniel 8:8, Daniel 11:4. But he said, in one phrase, he did as he pleases. But he didn't do as he pleases. God stopped him. Let him go up to this point. God's in control. Don't ever forget that with whatever happens in history in the next few years. God is in control. Just relax about that. Now, he died. There's a lot of opinions about how he died. We know it was related to alcohol. We know it was related to all the wounds. But it has been stated that he died of sheer boredom. There were no more countries to conquer. No more empires. There was nothing for him to do. When you take a man, any man, who is used to working, accomplishing, getting things done, even in your own family, just that's been their routine all their life. And then you say, well, now you can retire and do nothing. Isn't that great? That's the most boring thing they've ever heard. What do you mean retire and do nothing? You can't do nothing. And he's a warrior. There's no more battles to be fought. A lot of people think that's why George Patton died. There was just, as far as American politics and war was concerned, they were not going to be fought the way Patton fights a war. So, but I'm just showing you the way that God controls all these segments of history. Now, what happened to his empire? The four directions of the compass. His empire was divided by four generals, prophesied in Daniel 7:6 as the four heads. and the four conspicuous horns of Daniel 8:8, and the four points on the compass, Daniel 11:4. That's how important this is to God. You have all these references to this one event. Why is that so important? It's what we're going to be studying. Daniel 11. The four strongest generals divided Alexander's empire: Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Cassander. Now, let's see if this is still working here. Yeah, there we go. All right. Now, here you have Alexander's kingdom, all of the green. And nothing like it had ever been accomplished before, and really since, in a way of speaking. But this is all his area, Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and all of this is the Grecian Empire. And it's in this area that he took his Koine Greek. This is why the New Testament Bible was so easily accepted and was able to spread so quickly over the empire, because of Alexander and his Alexandrian Greek. That's just amazing. He's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. God uses the unbeliever's will, volition, to bring about his purpose, his plan. This is one of the greatest men in history, as far as secular history is concerned. The greatest general. I mean, he just did so many things. Not just language, not just army, but his weaponry. And so many things this man did. But we're not here to praise Caesar, but to bury him. Okay, Alexander. All right, now, let's take a look. Here are the generals. Cassander, Lysimachus. Cassander took most of Macedonia and what is the Greece. Lysimachus, and then Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And right up front, let's see if this thing is still working with this battery. Ah, good. Here's Seleucus, getting ready for what we're getting ready to read. Here's Ptolemy in Egypt. They're going to fight each other. Do you see what they're often going to pass over and through every time they charge against each other? Do you see what lies in the middle? Israel. Right there. Right in the middle. No matter what they do. If Ptolemy moves his army up, they got to go through here. Seleucus moves his army down, they got to go through there. And that's the whole history of the end of chapter 11 of Daniel. What all is going to happen because of Alexander and the way his kingdom was divided. That's why this is in the Word of God. And you and I studied this in high school, maybe in college, and you learned all this, and it was just maybe boring, depending on your teacher, your professor. But people, this is biblical history. This is God action. God acting in history. All right, Daniel wrote in 539 B.C. Alexander died in 323 B.C., 200 years later. Yet, we see the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. You can turn the light back on now. The accuracy of Daniel's prophecy, the Word of God, told the events that were to occur some 200 years earlier. This is why the liberals have to reject the dating of Daniel. It's the most challenged dating of any book in the Bible. And chapter 11 is the most challenged chapter of any chapter in the Bible as to the time of its writing. They have to. God, yes. Well, they reject those too. They reject the dating of those. But specifically Daniel, because it just lays it out. The four dividing of his kingdom, the rise of Alexander, all of these things, the invasion of Greece. There wasn't even a Greece when Daniel wrote, as far as, you know, building an empire. And then the rising of all of his power, does as he pleases. And then the rise of the Grecian Empire, and then the attack by the division of his kingdom through the four. There's just no way this can be. God cannot predict the future. That is in their view when they go into interpreting the Bible. That God is not a God who can interpret history. Therefore, this book has to be written by a false name, named Daniel, after 200 B.C. Just cannot be. Okay. Remember that all this history is told as it affects Israel. And so now the prophecy narrows down to where it directly affects Israel, history struggles. Daniel 11, 5 and 6, verse 5. Then the kings of the south, okay, who are the kings of the south? Kings of the south, Ptolemy. The Ptolemy regime. Okay, the king of the south, Ptolemy the first, Soter is his given name, will grow strong, along with one of his princes, Seleucid, who will gain ascendancy over him. Ptolemy, and obtain dominion. His, Seleucus' domain, will be a great dominion indeed. Now, for those who care, what I plan on doing when we finish all the verses in chapter 11 is just give you no editorial remarks, but just tell, like what it says here, the king of the south, I'll put in Ptolemy the first. I'll put in the names of who is being talked about. But this time through, we're going to kind of slow down and just note who and what these people are. Ptolemy the first, Soter, 323 to 285. Just saw the History Channel about a month ago do a whole series on Ptolemy. And things about Ptolemy. 323 to 285 will form an agreement with Seleucus, who took over Syria. Ptolemy took over Egypt and its domain and northern Africa. You can see as part of northern Africa as his domain in the map. By the way, you have this maps on the back of your papers. Okay. And Seleucus the first, Nicator, 312 to 281 BC, took over Syria and Asia Minor. Now, as Ptolemy and Seleucus were building their empire, building their control over their domains, they were being constantly attacked by Antigonus of Babylon. So they joined forces, defeated Antigonus, and then they made an agreement, just a gentleman's agreement, to respect each other's domain. Seleucus, I'll leave you alone down in Egypt. Ptolemy, I'll leave you alone up in Syria. And as these two countries would fight each other in the future, they never got along. Look who they had to pass through but Israel. Back and forth across Israel for the next 200 years, while causing tremendous suffering in Israel. All right, verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful agreement. She'll marry him. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, you know what that means, killed, along with those who brought her in, and the one who desired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Okay, what's going on here? Egypt and Syria would attempt to make an alliance, and, as is the custom, one's daughter would be given to the other king for marriage, just to solidify the agreement. This is just history. I'm sorry, ladies, but want to have a peace treaty made? You can have my daughter. I don't want your daughter. No, I want your daughter. Okay, so this is what's going on. Verse 6, daughter of the king of the south. Now, people, the reason I got all this on here, Google it. Find out for yourself. Read about it. This is tremendously interesting stuff. And if you think I'm overladen, boy, what do you read it? It's filled with excitement. All right. The daughter of the king of the south, Egypt, is the daughter of Ptolemy the second. That is Ptolemy Philadelphus, 285 to 246 B.C. Her name was Bernice. And she is given to the king of the north, Syria, Antiochus the second, Antiochus Theos. 261 to 246. Even here is intrigue. Ptolemy the first wanted this agreement so badly that he forced his daughter Bernice to marry the king of Syria, Antiochus the first, and to be a spy for him if Syria did anything against Egypt. she really did not want this marriage. But neither did Antiochus II want this marriage, for this meant he would have to divorce his wife, Laodicea. Yes, name the city Laodicea will be named after her in the book of Revelation. And this, of course, is not going to set too well with Laodicea, that he's going to divorce her so he can marry. Bernice marries Antiochus II Theos, but 2 years later, after the marriage, Ptolemy II dies. Okay, what's the scripture say? But she, Bernice, will not retain her position of power in Egypt because Ptolemy died. Nor will she remain in power that he gained by making this agreement, for he dies. So he doesn't keep it very long. As soon as Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II took back his wife, Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was very mad. You can understand why. So, Laodicea murdered Antiochus II and Bernice. There's a lot of interfamily murdering going on. Therefore, the phrase, she will be given up, she will be murdered. So, this is the scriptures telling it. Along with those who brought her in, Laodicea had them all murdered, and murdered their infant son. All of this through the relationship between the two countries into chaos. The power of Syria was shaken and never really regained its power status. And this going to...
Okay, come on down. Come on down. All right, settle down. Enough excitement there. One of the paramedics asked what kind of church this was, wanted to know what level of excitement Herman had gotten to. I assured him we were a studying church, not a jumping church. Maybe we need a little jumping. Let's certainly give a little praise here and get started that we might celebrate the communion together this morning still. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your loving care each and every moment of our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you've given us and the blessed assurance that it gives us moment by moment, no matter what happens. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Herman and for his health, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come before you this morning to celebrate the one ritual given to us by our Lord and Savior. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would bless us and bring to remembrance all the good things he's done for us. And as we look to him for these few moments, for it's in his name we pray, sir. Amen. So I am going to do the communion with you here, and this is the one ritual that we're given in the church age, given by our Lord and Savior himself. There's no magic associated with the communion. There's no magic in the elements. I hesitate even use the word ritual when I talk about the communion, because it's not something that's given to us to make a change or cause something to happen. It's simply what the Lord
told us it was in his own words when he gave us this thing to do. Something to do in remembrance of him. And we have two elements of the communion that we celebrate, and that's because no one thing could encompass all that our Lord and Savior has provided us with. And the first thing that we will celebrate together is the bread. And the bread is a representation of the body of Christ. If this is a time of remembrance and reflection, think of all those magnificent things that are represented just in the fact that God became man in order to die, that he might save us. And there's so many tremendous ideas that come with that. One that just overwhelms me each and every time I think of the bread is that Christ considered equality with the Father not a thing to be held on to, but became man that he could suffer the shame and death of a cross to redeem us all. These are what we remember as we receive of bread. It is our custom in this ceremony that we might hold the bread until all have gotten it, that we might receive it together. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread which we are to receive, the body of Christ, the moment to reflect on the tremendous love that you've poured out on us in the gift of your Son. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us as we remember and count that tremendous blessing in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. And Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We thank you for this bread, Heavenly Father, and all that it represents. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of your Spirit to resonate in our souls, all that that bread represents in our lives. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your many gifts through him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The second element of this ceremony we perform for in memory of Christ is the cup. The cup contains not a magic elixir, not even real wine, right? So, even if it were real wine, it would be a magic elixir, despite some popular opinions. The representation of the cup is often talked about as the blood of Christ, and as part of the sanctification or the redemptive aspect of the cross, but He goes on to tell us that this blood of Christ is representative of a new covenant, a new deal that we have with Christ, with God. In the Old Testament, we insisted that all of humankind insisted that they could do what was necessary to please God, to be as righteous as He needed, as He wanted us to be, so that we could have a relationship with Him. So we asked for rules, and He gave us the rules. Boy, howdy, did He give us some rules in the Mosaic Law. And that was His covenant with Israel, that they would, if they would do those, then they would have the relationship with Him. And He did that they might learn that there's nothing they could do, but it's simply His grace that saves us and redeems us. And so with the advent of Christ and the price paid for our redemption, we have a new deal with God, that it's not by our own works that we earn our salvation. And each and every day, it's not by our own merit and works that we continue working to please God. It's simply by the same faith that we received that body of Christ. And it's still by that same faith that we walk daily in the Spirit. That's the new deal, to live and to be redeemed and to live simply by our faith in the magnificent work of God represented in His Son and in His Spirit. So let's give a quick thanks to receive the cup. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we might reflect again upon Your tremendous grace, this sanctification that we receive simply by our faith and our trust in You. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we receive this cup, that we will remember and be reminded each and every day to rely on You in faith, and to allow and look for the work of Your Spirit in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Wes has one. Oh. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Thank You, Lord, for this day and for Your many blessings. We thank You for this cup we've received in the work of Your Spirit, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that His work might glorify Your Son in our lives, and that through that You might be glorified. For Your tremendous plan of grace and love to give us the standard of Your righteousness, Heavenly Father, we pray that in all things we might do them in remembrance of You. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. And as Furman is fond of reminding us, the disciples, after they received that first communion, they left in song. And so I'm asked Brian to come up and lead us in song here one last time.
Oh, if you have a hymnal handy, hymn number 165, we'll do 3 verses of Amazing Grace. Thank you.
Christ, we pray. Amen.